God says, you shall not worship me by means of any visible representation. And the positive side of that is, you shall worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, the third commandment, which we began last time we were together, is found in verse 7. It's very simply and briefly stated. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And last week, a number of you were very, very helpful in looking up and reading for us some scripture references. I'm going to ask that some of you be ready to do that also this morning. Now, to summarize what we did thus far in the third commandment, the name of the Lord represents the Lord. Just as my name represents me, the name of the Lord represents the Lord himself. To take his name in vain means two things. It means to take his name upon our lips or on our lives in an empty, meaningless manner, and it also means to use his name falsely or in a lying way. Thus far, we've considered four classes of sins which are forbidden by the third commandment. First, the use of God's name in a meaningless, irreverent, ignorant, and superstitious manner. Second, the use of God's name in blasphemy. Thirdly, the use of God's name in profanity and sinful cursings. And fourthly, the use of God's name in perjury and the false swearing of oaths. Now, in view of the Bible's teaching on oaths, which is quite broad and fairly clear, there are two scriptures which seem rather strange and difficult to reconcile with the other references at which we looked last Sunday. These are James 5:12 and Matthew 5:33 through 37. Let's just take a look at those two scriptures very briefly, and then I'd like to say a few words by way of attempted explanation and help. James 5:12. In Deuteronomy, we notice that the Lord says to the children of Israel, you shall swear by my name. We discovered that when the Lord Jesus Christ was called upon to swear, he responded. We discovered that God himself swore because there was no greater when he swore to the heirs of promise. And we discovered that even an angel in the book of Revelation swears. But James 5:12 says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. On the face of it, that seems to rule out oaths completely. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, that means thou shalt not swear falsely, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, those two verses seem to be quite out of place with the rest of the scriptural teaching on oaths and with the examples of our Lord himself in his earthly life, of God himself in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Revelation, the angel. Now, these scriptures, I think, may be illustrated and illuminated by the historical background. The Mishnah is a collection of the interpretations and the applications to life of the written law called the Torah and the oral tradition. The written law and the oral tradition. And it's both interpretation and application. And it is a collection of these interpretations and applications of the rabbis of Israel from the 2nd century B.C. to the 2nd century A.D. It contains some regulations which help us to understand what these passages, which seem to be out of accord with the rest of scriptural teaching, what these passages are teaching us. In the tractate Baba Metzia, which means the middle gate, we read these words: to these the law against defrauding does not apply, to trafficking with bondmen, bills of indebtedness, immovable property, and what belongs to the temple. In the tractate Shebuoth, which means oaths, we read these words: if a man said, I adjure you, or I command you, or I bind you, they are liable. But if he said, by heaven and by earth, they are exempt. Now the reasoning here, which is quite complicated, goes like this. According to Deuteronomy 6:13, the people of Israel were commanded to swear by the name of the Lord. Therefore, swearing by any other name or by any other person or object was not swearing properly. Therefore, if one swore an oath improperly, the oath was not binding, according to the rabbis. Such an oath simply didn't count. Now, it is one thing to say that an oath is not proper. It is quite another thing to say that an improperly framed oath is not binding. You can see how the next step would easily follow. If a person swore an oath to do something, and the oath was improper in its form, then he was exempt from any obligation to do what he swore he would do. In Matthew chapter 23, if you would turn with me there, 16 through 22, Jesus denounced the scribes and the Pharisees for this false kind of swearing. Matthew 23, 16 through 22. Here we discover that the Pharisees said that if a person swore by the temple, the oath was not binding. But if he swore by the gold of the temple, then the oath obligated him to do what he had promised. The Pharisees said that if a person swore by the altar in the temple, the oath was not binding. But if he swore by the gifts which were lying upon the altar, then the oath obligated him, and he was guilty if he did not perform what he had promised. The Pharisees said that if a person swore by heaven, the oath did not count. But if he swore by God, then the oath was binding. Now, Jesus said that all of this was foolishness and blindness and deserving of punishment. That is, he says, woe unto you. It's deserving of punishment. Then he stressed the principle that all oaths are binding, whether proper or improper in form, whether sworn by the name of God, which is the proper way to swear, or not. Of course, the only proper way to swear, we have already been informed, is by the name of the Lord. But if a man said he would do something, he was obligated to do it. And if a man swore that he would do something, then he was obligated to do it even if the form of the oath was improper. And that's the stress here in Matthew chapter 23. So Jesus said that if a man swore by the temple, he swore by it and by the one who dwelt in the temple. And if he swore by the altar, then he swore by it and by the gifts upon it. And if he swore by heaven, he swore by it and by the God who made his throne there. Now when James therefore says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. And when Christ says, make no oath at all, either by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem or by your head. I believe that they were talking about the kind of oaths mentioned in the Mishnah, practiced by the Pharisees and illustrated in Matthew chapter 23. A sharp lawyer who wanted to help defraud a widow of her house could instruct a buyer in the fine art of concluding the agreement of sale with an oath to pay a certain amount. And then after the property changed hands, he could inform the widow that, alas, the oath which the buyer swore was not binding, because he had sworn by that which did not make the oath binding. And then, of course, the buyer, now having possession of the house, 9/10 of the law, he could therefore say, it's too bad. And the lawyer could say, I'm so sorry. But the widow would, of course, be defrauded. I believe that both our Lord and James were speaking of that kind of false swearing, and that they were forbidding that kind of an oath. Not all oaths, but these kinds of oaths. In which case, both Christ and James were really stressing the true interpretation and application of the third commandment. Christ is saying, do not swear an oath to support a falsehood or to support a promise you do not intend to keep, but swear your oaths according to God's command and intention. Swear by the name of the one true and living God, and swear truly and swear faithfully. Do not swear by heaven, do not swear by earth, do not swear by Jerusalem, do not swear by your head, in order to defraud someone else or to cover up a lie. The Bible does not therefore forbid the imposing or the taking of an oath. The Bible forbids false oaths. However, and this I think is important, if an oath is taken, certain conditions must be met. Whatever is affirmed by an oath must be true, and whatever is promised by an oath must be both possible and lawful. Otherwise, one swears falsely and violates the third commandment. Now, let us look at some scriptures in which oaths are sworn, and here I would appreciate your help. Anyone, please, if you would take Ruth 1:17. You take Ruth 1:17, okay? 1 Samuel 3:16-17, all right? 1 Samuel 14:44. Anybody take that? All right, here. And then 1 Samuel 25, Bill, would you take that? 21 and 22, Bill Bechet. 1 Samuel 25:21-22. And then would someone take 1 Kings 2:23-24, okay? And would someone take 1 Kings 19:2? 1 Kings 19:2. All right, let's look at these scriptures in the order in which we've mentioned. Here we have some illustrations of oaths that were sworn. Ruth 1:17. Right? Notice, the Lord do so to me and more also. This is a lawful oath. And Ruth swears this lawful oath to bind herself to her mother-in-law. 1 Samuel 3, verses 16 and 17. Here's that idea, God do so to thee and more also. That's part of the formula of laying upon someone else, adjuring someone else to tell the truth by an oath. 1 Samuel 14:44. Now here, we need to look at the background. In verse, would you also read verse 24, please? See, here Saul adjures. He calls upon the people to swear. His own son Jonathan wasn't there, didn't hear the oath. And Saul, in verse 44, feels that he must carry out this rash and unlawful oath. But fortunately, the people prevented him from thereby sinning. He would have sinned if he had carried out this rash and this unlawful oath. In 1 Samuel 25, 21 and 22. Any of the males. Here we discover that David swears a rash and unlawful oath to take revenge upon Nabal. Now this man Nabal was obviously a son of the devil. He was a very bad man. And as you read in the context, you read how problematic this man was. But David takes this very rash and this very unlawful oath to take revenge, personal revenge upon Nabal. Fortunately, he's prevented by the entreaties of Abigail, Nabal's wife. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, here Solomon swears the death of Adonijah the same day. Of course, Adonijah, you will remember, was guilty of treason against David. And he had therefore already forfeited his life. Now, that was held off, and Solomon now carries out what he had felt all along should have been done. And the occasion is the asking of Adonijah for Abishag, who was given to David, his father. And he carries out this oath. 1 Kings 19:2. Here we have an illustration of a very wicked and unlawful oath, which Jezebel swears, which, by the way, backfires on her, as we read later. Whatever is affirmed or promised in an oath must be true, possible, and lawful. If a man swears, for example, that he will never again commit a sin, he's swearing to do the impossible. If a man swears that the next time he meets another man, he'll kill him, he is taking an oath to commit a sin. No man has the right to obligate himself to commit a sin, let alone swear to do so. It is wrong to take an oath to commit a sin, and it is wrong to keep such an oath once it is taken. Now, some Christians have the idea that once someone takes an oath, he's bound to fulfill it. They reason this way. Even if it was wrong to take the oath, it is wrong to break the oath. And two wrongs don't make a right. The reasoning here is very faulty. It is not wrong to break an unlawful oath. Rather, it is wrong not to break an unlawful oath. It is right to break an unlawful oath. Now, notice I did not say that it is right to break an improper oath. That is one that is improperly worded. That's where the Pharisees came in. If it was wrong to take an unlawful oath, the only way to right that wrong is by breaking the oath. In the account recorded in Matthew 14, when the daughter of Herodias danced before Herod And he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod was grieved, but he felt bound by his oath, and perhaps even more so because he didn't want to be ashamed in front of his guests. He felt bound to grant her this request. His oath was unlawful. Any earthly ruler must qualify and offer to give to someone whatever you ask by two conditions. First, it must lie in the ruler's power to grant the request, and secondly, the request must be lawful. Herodias' daughter's request was unlawful, and Herod was under no obligation whatever to keep it, certainly not by his oath. He was not under no obligation to grant it. By fulfilling his oath, he committed a very terrible sin. The sin in such a case does not lie in the breaking of the oath. The sin lies in the taking of it and in the keeping of it. In the account recorded in Acts 23, those 40 men, more than 40 men, who had bound themselves with a solemn oath not to eat, not to drink, until they had killed Paul, these more than 40 men were under no obligation whatever to keep this oath, since it was unlawful in the first place. The sin is not in breaking an unlawful oath, it is in taking it. Now, the first of these emphases rules out, by the way, there are two further emphases that we should mention very briefly. The first of these emphases rules out equivocation and what is called mental reservation. Both the person imposing the oath and the person taking the oath must understand the oath in the same sense. Equivocation means that the one who gives the oath and the one who takes the oath understand it in a different sense. Among the various orders in the Roman Catholic Church, the Jesuits have become identified with the doctrine of mental reservation. They are notorious among the other orders in the Roman Catholic Church for this doctrine. Charles Hodge mentions a commander of an army who, employing this doctrine of mental reservation, swore to the garrison of a besieged town that if they surrendered, he would not shed a drop of their blood. He kept his promise. He did not shed a drop of their blood. He buried them alive. Now, that commander was guilty not only of equivocation and mockery, but he was guilty of perjury as well. He used the name of God in vain. In another instance, Hodge mentions a man who was being tried for libel in a court of law. He was charged with having written a certain article in a newspaper. Under oath, he declared, "I did not write it." Now, this was technically true. He had dictated it. Now, that man was guilty of equivocation. He was guilty of violating the third commandment. He was guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, the second of these two additional emphases preserves the sanctity and the binding nature of lawful oaths, even when they operate to an individual's own hurt. In Psalm 15 and verse 4, David lists one of the characteristics of a citizen of Zion in these words. He says, "He swears to his own hurt and does not change." An oath that is lawfully taken should be fulfilled if it involves a promise, even if it operates to an individual's own hurt. Now, a fifth class of sins forbidden by the third commandment includes all violations of lawful vows. Now, what is a vow? A vow is a promise made to God. Now, some vows are promises to fulfill responsibilities. These arise from a desire to render loving obedience. Other vows are promises to fulfill obligations voluntarily assumed. They're not responsibilities about which there is any choice in the first case, but in the second case, these are voluntarily assumed. So you have some obligations, some responsibilities about which you have no choice. You have some into which you voluntarily enter. These arise from a desire to express gratitude and thanksgiving, or a desire to see the work of the Lord prosper, or a desire to give oneself entirely to the work of the Lord. In the former class of vows, promises to fulfill responsibilities are included vows relative to church membership, to baptism, and to the Lord's Supper. Included in vows pertaining to church membership are vows of regular attendance upon the stated services of worship, vows of financial support of the work of the Lord, vows of obedience to the officers of the church, and vows actively to study the purity, peace, and unity of the church. In the latter class of vows, vows to fulfill voluntarily assumed obligations, are included vows relative to marriage. See, marriage is voluntarily entered into, at least theoretically. It's voluntarily entered into. There's no responsibility to enter into it. Once one enters in, then there's a whole class of responsibilities. This also includes vows pertaining to ecclesiastical office, vows pertaining to political office, where the name of God is invoked, and we still have so many cases in which political officers enter their office by taking a vow. They say, I will perform the duties of this office, so help me God. And this class also includes expressions of gratitude and zeal for and consecration to the work of the Lord. Now again, would you look with me at a couple of scriptures, this time just three. Would someone take Deuteronomy 23:21-23. Deuteronomy 23:21-23. Someone take that? All right, good. And then would someone take Genesis 28:20-22. Genesis 28:20-22. Someone take that? Okay, Bill. And then would someone take Numbers 6:1-5? Numbers 6:1-5. Someone take that? All right, here. Deuteronomy 21-23. Here are obligations which one voluntarily assumes to express gratitude or to see the work of the Lord prosper. And you don't need to vow it, but if you vow it, then there's an obligation to fulfill it. May we have Genesis 28:20-22, please. Here's a vow which Jacob voluntarily assumes. This seems to be early in his experience with God, and it could even be viewed as the first time that he really came to know God in a personal way. It sounds as if in part of this that he's bargaining with God. If you give me this, then I'll be your servant. Perhaps that may be put down to the earliness of his experience. But he does make a vow that he will give the tenth unto the Lord. Numbers 6:1-5. This involves, of course, the Nazirite vow. It should be noted that the Nazirite vow was voluntary, that it involved a special separation to the Lord, presumably in connection with some work for the Lord, that it was for a specific period of time, not life, and that it included nothing that was impossible or sinful. Now, the reformers of the 16th century pointed out the fact that monastic vows, the vows which monks and nuns took, That is, those that involved lifelong celibacy, unquestioning obedience to one's superiors, and voluntary poverty, those three things. They pointed out that these vows were either impossible for many monks and nuns to keep, or that they were contrary to scriptural principles and injunctions. The reformers observed that lifelong celibacy without the gift of continence was not possible. And the widespread immorality amongst the monks and the nuns demonstrated this. They pointed out that unquestioning obedience is contrary to Christian liberty and to the lordship of Christ over each of his children. And they pointed out that voluntary poverty meant that instead of each monk supporting himself by his own labor, according to scriptural injunction, many of them were idle and lazy and willing to live on alms or on the church's enormous revenues. On these grounds, as well as on others, the reformers declared all monastic vows to be null and void. Now, a sixth and final class of sins forbidden by the third commandment includes all use of God's name for our own ends or the doing of God's works in our own strength and for our own glory. How many instances have we seen, or do you know of men of God using God's name to advance themselves or to justify their own words or actions? How many times have we witnessed Christian leaders complaining about being persecuted for righteousness' sake when they were actually involved in questionable associations or questionable ethics or questionable business practices or financial manipulations? When anyone, including the most prominent Christian leader you can think of, attempts to cloak his sin or cloak actions which have at least a strong appearance of evil in some such expression as, "I am doing the Lord's work," or "the Lord will vindicate me," or "the Lord is on my side, but the devil is trying to destroy God's work," that man is using the Lord's name in vain. If he says things like that, trying to cloak, cover up things that are definitely contrary to the Word of God. When we attempt to do the work of the Lord in our own strength, for our own ends, to minister to our own glory, we are using the name of the Lord in an empty, meaningless manner. The only way in which to use the name of the Lord in a meaningful and effective way is to do his work in the strength and the power which he supplies, to do it for his ends and to minister to his glory. That is, whatever we attempt to do for God, we are to do it not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, we've considered six classes of sins forbidden by the third commandment. We've seen how broad and sweeping this commandment is. We must add one further point to the negative consideration of the third commandment. That point concerns this solemn warning. The Lord says that he will not hold one who takes his name in vain guiltless. Now, this is expressed in a figure of speech which uses understatement for emphasis. Actually, the Lord is saying that he will hold guilty one who uses his name in a vain or false manner. In this life, it may happen that men may curse, may swear, may speak irreverently of God, and not appear to be any the worse for it. If a man takes away another man's good name, he's liable to the charge of slander or libel or perjury, and he's liable to the punishment associated with a crime. If a man takes away God's good name, who will punish him? If a man robs another man of his possessions, he's liable to the charge of robbery and the punishment associated with a crime. If a man robs God of his glory by false oaths and by curses, who will punish him? The answer given in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 is very clear. God himself will take the matter into his own hands. God will punish him who takes God's name in vain. He will not hold that man guiltless. But now briefly, the positive implications. What does the third commandment positively require? It requires that our thought of God shall fit his glorious name, and that our speech of God shall fit that thought. In the great and the victorious church of the future, men will be filled with the fullness of God. His name will be continually in their mouth, and yet they shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Not once. What we need to pray is that God will grant to us to be sensitized to his word in this third commandment, and to attempt by his grace to see that something of that future glory will be represented in our lives even at the present time. Since the Father again and again points to the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and since the Spirit seems not to point to himself, but points again and again to the Son, we should, I think, especially take care to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that are not contrary to, but in accordance with, the revealed will of God directed to our obedience. The song that we often sing, quite appropriate, "Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven." Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself by your wonderful and most holy name. We pray that you will help us to use your name properly, not to take it in vain, not to take it in an empty, irreverent manner, not to use it falsely. Help us to do this, that your name will be lifted up and glorified, and that men and women and boys and girls who look at our lives shall see indeed the name of God upon us in sincerity and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. We are dismissed.